I ask you to turn in the red hymnal to 144, 144, Father of Mercies in Your Word. We'll stand together to sing the five stanzas. Divine Instructor, gracious Lord, O be forever near. Teach me to love Your sacred Word and view my Savior there. Let's stand together to sing the five stanzas, all the stanzas of 144. Please turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, as we will read together the chapter, and verse 10 will serve as our text as we consider this chapter together. Really, verse 10 being the highlight of this chapter. And there's a lot in this chapter. Just allow me to give you a little bit of a breakdown that I hope you'll be able to listen for some of these things. You don't have time to write these things down, but just a breakdown of the chapter. Verse 1 is a call to the nations to gather. It's really a courtroom setting. Verses 2 through 4, we are reminded that the Lord is the author of historical events. Verses 5 through 7 talks about the idolatry of the nations and pointing to the foolishness of that idolatry. Verses 8 through 10, in which our text is found, God's call to Israel, of Israel, and also the comfort that they have from Him. Verses 11 to 16, how God will use Israel following the exile, following the captivity that was still to come for them. Verses 17 to 20, how God would provide for Israel following the exile. Verses 21 to 24, we find a trial of the heathen. And we are reminded there of the uselessness again of idols. And then verses 25 to 29, then we find potentially a call of the call of Cyrus, who was yet to come. Cyrus not even named yet, but Cyrus of Persia, and possibly, as John Calvin believes, along with this, an allusion to Babylon, who would come and take Israel, particularly Judah, into captivity. So I hope that at least a little bit, you can hear some of these things as we read now this portion of God's holy word. Isaiah 41, beginning with verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their words are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. May God truly bless his word to us. Beloved, fear not. for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, he says. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you, help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, that particular verse of Scripture is one of those verses that is a favorite for many, even a number of us here, as I know for a fact, as we've talked about it. That's one of those verses of Scripture that provides comfort, it provides encouragement for God's people, especially in times of hurt and times of distress and times of discouragement or any other difficult times that you and I might be called upon to face. I mean, I would humbly suggest to you that it's also one of those verses that ought to be a favorite of yours and mine when everything is going well, when life is quite good. And in that way, that through this verse, God might keep our eyes and our minds focused at all times upon the one from whom our help, our guidance, our protection, our provision, the one from whom our help always comes. Yet, beloved, in a world where nations are known as superpowers, in a world where there are those in positions of power and influence, this particular text reminds you and me of the invincible power of the one and true Almighty God. Now again, we know that Israel was in a position, they were in a predicament where they needed to be reminded of all of this and what it meant for them. Isaiah, we know, prophesied of the captivity that was still far down in the future, ways down in the future, but the captivity that was certainly to come upon that portion of all of Israel called Judah in Babylon. But along with the bad news of captivity, even before that captivity happened, even before they were carried off and away, they were given the good news. They were given good news of rescue so that they would be able to face that captivity when they were called upon to endure it, that they might be able to face it without fear. And you see, dear people of God, this is indeed the amazing blessing for God's people, for each and every one of us as well. Because we will face, and we do face, uncertainties and the attack of the wicked and economic woes and discipline because of our own sin. We will and we do face many things that would make us anxious and scared and filled with doubt. But for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, we are promised a good outcome. A very, very good outcome. Because we have, beyond the shadow of a doubt, God's invincible presence. Boys and girls, invincible, very simply, according to the dictionary, means incapable of being conquered, incapable of being overcome, incapable of being subdued. Very simply, one who is invincible cannot be overcome and cannot be overpowered. And that's God, isn't it? That's our Almighty God. As we think about the devastation in Turkey, the earthquake, and again, the countless, over 40,000 lives lost, crushed by crumbling buildings. Indeed, I think we could say that's a visible picture of the security of this life without God. Of this life without God. But for the child of God, again, as David says, he is our fortress. With him we shall not be shaken. God's invincible presence, first of all, overpowers fear. And it does so, beloved, in contrast to the heathen nations. We're familiar as well with Isaiah chapter 40, again, a beautiful chapter, "Comfort, comfort my people," it begins. But in the very middle of that chapter, we are told about the nations in comparison to God. Beginning in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." The nations that we become terrified of, that's how God looks at them, our God, the one we serve. The nations of the earth, beloved, had witnessed God's power. All throughout history, they had witnessed God's power on behalf of and for the protection of his people. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning, chapter 41 begins with a courtroom setting. God calls for the coastlands, really talking about the remote nations from the remotest area to gather and to do so in silence, because that's fitting for a courtroom in honor of the judge. They were to gather together in silence to be judged by the Almighty and the all-knowing judge. And God speaks there. Now, opinions are divided when it comes to verse 2 when it talks about the one from the east. Some say that it could be Abraham talking about history past from the Ur of the Chaldees. Others say that it's got to be talking about Cyrus again from Persia and looking to the future. Cyrus again was not named by name until chapter 45, but really both of these are possible. Abraham, we know, is named in verse 8, as we read. But when it comes to, and then with verse 20 through 25, we read about the one stirred up from the north. And again, that could be Cyrus of Persia. But again, as John Calvin boldly claims that the one from the north is talking about Babylon, and then in the very next phrase in verse 25, the one from the rising of the sun, that one from the east talking about Cyrus, and therefore Calvin maintains that what God is doing here is foretelling first about captivity in Babylon in verse 25, and then their deliverance from Cyrus. But going back to verse 2, if it's talking about Cyrus, again, it's in the past tense, and that would be legitimate because it would be what we call a prophetic perfect. Because the way God speaks here in his word, it's as if it was already a done deal. It is so certain that what God says, he will do. And when it comes to verses 2 through 4, everything that is said there regarding the victory of this one and the nations that are given up to this one and the dust that is produced by this one's sword or the stubble by this one's bow, those point to the ease of a victory. Each of these was true of Abraham, and it would also be true of Cyrus, and all because of the hand of God, who, as verse 4 says, has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning. And who is that? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And again, the nations had witnessed all of this with Abraham. He had overpowered kings like Abimelech. He had conquered, like, again, when he had to go rescue his nephew Lot, who was taken away. The nations had witnessed this with regard to Israel being delivered from captivity in Egypt, and then also taking Canaan and wiping out the nations there. And then even in the time of Judges, that up and down time, and every time they were given victory once again. The nations had witnessed all of this, the hand of God on behalf of Israel, but they would also witness it once again in the future with Cyrus, when Persia would become a superpower and overcome the then superpower called Babylon, and God would use Persia to release Israel. But the point is this, beloved, what did the nations do with, or what would they do with, that which they had witnessed? Did they or would they turn to Israel's God? Absolutely not. Instead, they run to their idols. Verse 1, the second phrase, let the peoples renew their strength. It's interesting. God's people were promised, as you remember from chapter 40, verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. He is the renewer of their strength. But here the heathen nations, almost like it's tongue in cheek on behalf of God, are to go try to find the renewal of their strength from the idols that they served. Even though these idols are absolutely hopeless. Chapter 40, beginning at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. Oh, you compare him to an idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an idol, for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And then again in verses 6 and 7 of our chapter, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. And then notice the encouragement that they give to one another in their idol making. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. And then we go on toward the end of the chapter, also talking about the foolishness and the uselessness of idolatry. They can't tell the future. They can't make anything come to pass. And even in chapter 42 and beyond, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, talks about the foolishness of idolatry. The man who goes to cut down a tree, and with part of it he crafts an idol. With the rest of it, he builds a fire, and he cooks his food over it, and he warms himself. And then he turns around and bows down before that other piece of wood. In a sense, the nations had in their mind, the more idols that they had, the more security they could have. But the idols, very simply, we are to learn here, cannot be compared to Israel's covenant God. They never could. The idols were creations of and were dependent upon man. They were absolutely futile, absolutely worthless. They were pointless. They serve absolutely no useful purpose, and they provide absolutely no useful results. Again, they could not prophesy. They cannot, verse 23, do any good or harm, for that matter. They're simply a waste of time. The only harm they do is to draw one away from the true God. While God, again, verse 4, is the one who has called the generations from the beginning, he is the first and he is with the last. Beloved, our God has established all of the nations from the beginning of time. He was there at their beginning, even at the beginning of the idols, and he will still be there when they are no more. Israel's covenant God, beloved, his invincible presence is to be feared by the wicked because it is against them. But God's invincible presence overpowers fear for his chosen people. Fear not. Fear not, verse 10 begins. And then he repeats it in verses 13 and 14. I recently heard again, as I've heard before, someone, a theologian, a minister somewhere, who points out, and I didn't count it up, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 360 times throughout Scripture, God says, fear not or be not afraid. 360 some times. Already to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. And we find a similar thing to Isaac in Genesis 26. Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, he said, do not be afraid. Luke chapter 1, the angel that came to Zechariah, then the angel to Mary, to both of them, be not afraid. To the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, be not afraid. If God says that, if he says that to his people over 360 times in Scripture, it must be pretty important. And it must mean something for you and me. God's invincible presence overpowers fear for his chosen people, which would exactly be their need in captivity. In captivity, they would have no freedom. In captivity, they would be oppressed. They would be helpless. And in verse 14, God calls them a worm. Not something very nice to be called, boys and girls, but to remind them of their lowly position, to remind them that they were humble, that they were easily crushed, that they were defenseless. They had every single reason in and of themselves to be afraid. But God says to his people, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified of the enemy. Don't be terrified of the adversary. Don't be afraid. And their encouragement was to come from history again. Because not only had God established and not only was God sovereign over the nations of the world, but he had chosen Israel through Abraham, again, verse 8. He had chosen them to be his own special people, chosen them from among all the other nations of the earth. And he had chosen this little worm, not because of something special about them. In fact, contrary to the truth of them, Moses in Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh." And then another reminder in Deuteronomy 9:5, Moses says, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you." And then again, that he might confirm the word that he swore to your fathers. That's what he had provided, that word. Not because of who they were, not because of how great they were. We hope to consider this more tonight with regard to Article 16 of the Belgic Confession. But right here in Isaiah chapter 41, and again along with what we read in Deuteronomy, we find the doctrine of election and reprobation. That God elected some because of himself, but God also passed over others. But their encouragement was to come from history, because when they were in captivity, and again, for their own sin and for their own idolatry, they were to believe and trust in the Word of God, what he said. It's not the idols that can bring their word to pass. They can't even speak. But only God brings his word to pass. He would rescue them. He would restore them according to his own word. They were to be encouraged because of the one to whom they belonged and because of what God had already done for them through Abraham. And therefore, again, when they had absolutely every reason, humanly speaking, to be afraid, don't be. Don't be. Simple as that. You have no reason to be, because their God would be with them with his invincible presence. He had not forgotten them. Remember what chapter 40, verse 28 says. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" In other words, he's forgotten me. Here's the answer. No, I haven't. No, I haven't. And I never will. So be not dismayed. The idea there, beloved, is an anxiety, anxiously looking all around in every single direction. But because one is so jumpy with fear, looking around in every direction, over every shoulder, behind every door, for anything that might harm that one, anything that might be some sort of trouble to them. God is saying, don't be cast into uncontrollable chaos because of the strength of the enemy, because I am your God. And there is no greater resource than that. All the wicked nations, they have their idols. Their idols are absolutely nothing. That they depend on man in order to stand up. Boys and girls, did you hear that in verse 7? They strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved, so that it can't fall over, like Dagon did in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. They nail them to the floor so that they won't fall over. Man is the cause of the idol's existence, but God is the cause of man's existence. And in a particular way, in a very, very particular, special way, his treasured possession, his people. Beloved, in captivity, Israel, even though, again, they would indeed be held captive, they would still have the greatest resource that has ever existed. That resource at their disposal, the very invincible presence of God. And they were to remember as well that Babylon itself, their captor, that he had also called Babylon into existence. God's invincible presence, beloved, overpowers fear. Secondly, it promises invincibility. Notice again what God says here through Isaiah, "I will strengthen you." Again, God in verse 14 calls Israel a worm, and that's not a compliment. We know how fragile a worm is. They were weak. They were easily overpowered, easily crushed. But God says, I will strengthen you to help meet your need. When you are overpowered by the enemy, when life gets messy, beloved, when everything seems to be going wrong, when you cannot seem to face the difficulties and stressful circumstances and begin to doubt God's presence and care, He will strengthen our faith. He will increase the assurance of and trust in the truth of His Word. As the psalmist says in Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord. And throughout that psalm, as we have studied in the past, seven times, God is called our helper or we are the one who helps us. Seven times, the one who guards and guides and protects His people. I will strengthen you. I will help you to meet your need. And beloved, we are called to seek that strengthening in His Word. We are called to seek that strengthening in communion with Him through prayer, continual prayer. And as well, we are called to seek that strength in Him in fellowship in the life of the church and in fellowship with fellow believers as we encourage and admonish and help one another. Israel was promised strength when they would face future captivity. And beloved, believers today can rely on the strength that God has promised to give to you and me in every situation and circumstance of life that He has ordained that we face. Anything that would weaken us, He will strengthen us to get us through it, to bring us through it. I will strengthen you. I will help you, He says. Well, why do God's people need help? Well, very simply because the dangers are very, very real for the covenant people of God. They were for Israel. They are still very, very real for you and me. Satan, we know, as Peter says, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour and destroy. The dangers are very, very real. We are not to play with the fire of temptation. We are not to minimize the threat of the evil one or of the wicked world. Yet, beloved, we are able to be confident again because our help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And as the psalmist says, He will not let your foot slip. But He gives to you and me confidence that there are more with us than with the enemy. You remember Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6 and the Syrian army surrounding them, and Elisha's servant became terrified. And Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes, and when God did, the servant saw the heavenly hosts surrounding the Syrian army. He is ever present. The beautiful Psalm 46 verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present and ever present and always present help in trouble. To people of God, there is never a time when our God turns His back on us. There's never a time when He takes a break from you and me or takes His attention off of those whom He has redeemed. In verse 14, that verse ends, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Redeemer there, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, like Boaz with Ruth, the family member who comes to the aid of a family member. The Almighty God says, you are my family. You are my family. I am your Redeemer. And as we read in Isaiah 43 verse 1, He says, you are mine, and therefore I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh, that amazing hand of God, out of which, as Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one, nothing will be able to snatch a sheep of the good shepherd. That right hand of God, we know, symbolizing the sustaining power, the invincible power of God and His protection by which He renews the strength of those who wait for the Lord, by which He leads and guides and lifts up and holds up again, because He is, as David says in Psalm 62, He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. I will not allow you to crumble. I will not allow you to be crushed. And you see, with his righteous right hand, he upholds according to a standard. Did you notice that? It's the standard of righteousness. In other words, beloved, our God will never lead us astray. He will never lie. He will never deceive us. Our confidence is that he will always and only do what is absolutely right, and that which is for our good, and not because we deserve it, because Israel certainly didn't. And his right hand of righteousness, understand, is not for the good of the wicked. Because along with the idea of righteousness is justice, isn't it? And therefore, against the wicked, his hand will be a hand of justice against them to punish them for their unrighteousness. But for the child of God, his justice has already been taken by Jesus Christ. So the child of God is treated according to the righteousness of Jesus that has been freely given to us, and God maintains his righteousness and that he will not punish sin twice. Boys and girls, young people, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin has already been punished in Jesus. He's already taken that punishment. Even the sin that you and I will commit today, tomorrow, the rest of our lives, we're called to confess and repent of it indeed. He's already been punished for it. And you and I can be assured that God will not punish it again. He's not going to punish it against you or against me, not for even one sin. And that means that because of the work of the suffering servant who will be introduced by Isaiah throughout the rest of his prophecy, that because of the work of the suffering servant in him, not only is the invincible presence of God with us, but we too are invincible in him. That doesn't mean we are to throw caution to the wind and live like we want on this side of glory. That's proof that God's presence isn't with us. But in Christ, we too are invincible. And God's invincible presence has finally then been proven in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very reason that Israel was chosen. The very reason Israel was established. Jesus was the very reason that God preserved Israel throughout history, preserving through her the line leading to Jesus Christ. The invincible presence of God was proven in Jesus Christ, and that he was not defeated by the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, unlike Adam being defeated by Satan's temptation in paradise. He was not defeated by the wicked motives and desires of those who crucified him. He was not even defeated by the utter torment of hell that he suffered for you and for me. He was not defeated by the grave. He overpowered absolutely all of it. And in him, as Paul says in Romans 8, the one who is victorious, we are more than conquerors. And in him, the church, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And everything that God says about the church, everything that God says about you and me, every single promise that he makes, it's all guaranteed. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, he that is God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's part of his operating according to righteousness again. He cannot and he will not deny himself. Beloved, Israel was to be confidently looking ahead in trust. Yes, indeed, they would face captivity. But it would not be forever. And it would not be the end of them. We are to confidently look back at what Jesus Christ has done, the one who conquered the prince of darkness. And again, his presence is always with us. And no one and absolutely nothing can undo what he has done for you and me. And yes, ours is an already, but also a not yet. We look back and we have the certainty of salvation. We have the certainty of eternal life in the invincible presence of the Almighty God. But we also look ahead like Israel had to do, because we do not yet enjoy all of it in all of its fullness. And this wicked world is somewhat like captivity. However, beloved, as we tarry here, the joy of the Lord, as Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And therefore, dear people of God, when the burdens of this life make us so unsettled, when criticisms break our confidence, when persecution threatens to cause us to compromise, very simply, when the messiness of life causes us to doubt God's love, when anything like that comes upon you and me, may the Holy Spirit of God lift our eyes to Jesus, to behold Him on His heavenly throne, and to fear not, because He is our God. He is with us. And He will never let us go. He will never abandon us. He has proven that over and over and over again. All we need to do is look back over our life when you have faced a hard or difficult circumstance and you remember that here you are today. He's brought you through. He always promises to bring you and me through. Indeed, again, the wicked nations, they witness throughout history the invincible presence and power of God with and on behalf of Israel throughout history. We know that they even felt the power of God against them. Yet what did they do? They rejected Him more. But may it be that the world today would witness the very same invincible power and presence of God with and on behalf of you and me still today. May they witness those who, humanly speaking, have every reason to be afraid. But may they witness that we are not afraid. That we are absolutely not afraid. But that we are confident in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of whom the church and believers are a showcase of the grace and the love of God. May that be what we are, even in the midst of the sort of captivity of this world. That we may be a showcase of the grace of God poured out upon us and His love lavished upon us. May the world see that even though you and I face the troubles of this life, that we do so with an attitude of assurance and confidence that God's got this. God's got this. And may they witness that we do not become devastated when life becomes extremely messy. So Christian, fear not. Fear not, God is with you. He is with you now, He is with you always. And one day the wicked rejectors of Jesus Christ, they will see Him, they will see Him in all of His glory, and they will be utterly terrified as they cry out for the mountains and the hills and the rocks to cover them from the glory of the Lord. They will be terrified. But those who long for His appearing, they will see Him with uplifted head, rejoicing to see Him, their one and only Savior. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, there are such comforting verses that strike us in a particular way throughout Your Word, this being one of them, which again we can only understand in the context of Your Word. Help us to remember, Father, that even the idols of our own making, for we know that there are many idols that use our heart for a throne, we pray that You would cast them down. You would help us to see how utterly unworthless anything like that can be, how utterly worthless anything like that can be for us. But that our only hope is in the King of the ages, the King of the universe, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we thank You, Father, that You are with us. Work in us that we might not be dismayed. Give us the strength that we desperately need. Help us when we are falling short and are struggling. And uphold us, O Lord, according to Your righteousness, according to what you have said and promised to your people. Thank you, Father, for such a blessed assurance. We pray, Lord, that you would impress that truth deep in our hearts and in our minds. And may we be given encouragement day by day, moment by moment, because of that blessed assurance that you alone give in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We turn to 411 in the Psalter Hymnal, 411, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." We'll stand together to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. 1, 2, and 5 of 411. Beloved, our God cannot and will not deny himself, so hear these words of a parting blessing with such a glorious assurance. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. And all of God's people say, Amen.